Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke 23. I've entitled this Life on Death Row. Life on Death Row on a hill outside of Jerusalem. There are three crosses in a line, the dying form of someone on each cross that had been judged to be a criminal. I'm sure that most of the mob standing at the foot of those crosses was relieved to see criminals executed. Their streets would be safer, their homes more sacrosanct. They believed the community at large would be better off to be rid of these three. Perhaps the crowd was larger than normal that day because this Jesus of Nazareth had created such a stir on their city streets, and he had proclaimed himself as king. They had charged him as king. Pontius Pilate, the governor representing Julius Caesar, had protected his king, Caesar, by putting this professed king, this imposter in his mind, to death, lest there should be some rival to rise up against his king, Caesar. And this professed king is flanked by two criminals who engage him in conversation. And as we read this passage of Scripture, we will listen to part of their conversation as the crowd at the foot of the cross was able to listen. Would you follow as I begin reading at verse 35, and the people stood beholding. Luke 23, 35, the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him with letters in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. How can we not stand reverently today, almost in great silence of heart and mind, as we look again, gaze again upon Calvary? On that day, there was the railing thief who joined the mantra against Jesus. In verse 34, the Lord Jesus had said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He recognized their ignorance. They were, many of them, victims of the hateful Jewish religious leadership of the day who had prejudiced these people against him. They were victims of government and religion gone astray. And this mob just got in step with the leadership. He felt no bitterness toward them, only sadness for their deception. And he asked the Lord to forgive them for what they did. The crowd derided him. The people, it says in verse 35, derided him. The rulers in verse 35. The soldiers in verse 36. And even Pilate, because he wrote the superscription, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Bible says that that also, that was the word here, the superscription also was written over him. Also, in addition to the soldiers who mocked him as the claiming to be the king, as the people who mocked him for claiming to be the king, as the Jewish rulers mocked him for claiming to be the king, Pilate also wrote a superscription. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And the thief said in his hateful heart, "Yes, you're the King of the Jews. Save yourself and save us if you are a king." There was the railing thief and there was the repentant thief. This repentant criminal recognized his own guilt. Look at verse 41. He said to the railing thief, "We are condemned justly," verse 41. And acknowledge Christ's innocence, "but this man has done nothing wrong." He recognized Christ's deity. He said, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are condemned as this man is condemned?" I think he was acknowledging that this man was God. And we're entering into the same condemnation. He's being called a criminal, and we are criminals. "Don't you fear God?" He recognized Christ's eternality. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He understood that this one who was now dying would live again. I don't know how he understood. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he understood this was not the end of Jesus. And when Jesus came out on the other side, this criminal said, "I want to be there with you." He recognized Christ's eternality, his claims to kingship, and the authority that went with being a king. He recognized the resurrection that was to come, probably the only one there, maybe apart from some of the women, but it appears that nobody there really understood. The disciples did not understand. He told them he would rise again the third day. They didn't have a clue what that was all about. But the thief did. Didn't know the details of it. But he knew this was the king who said he was the king, and that because he was a king, he would have a kingdom. And he said, "I want to be part of that kingdom." That this king somehow would have a kingdom, that somehow this was not the end of him, that somehow, somewhere, sometime, this king would have a kingdom. And by faith, he said, "I want to be in that kingdom with you." Where did he learn that? He never went to seminary. He never went to a Christian college. There was no church then, so he didn't learn it in church. Did he ever go to the synagogue? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe he had been on the fringe of a crowd somewhere, maybe picking their pockets while Jesus preached. He was a thief. Maybe he heard the Lord preach at some point. Maybe he'd been raised in a strict Jewish home whose father took seriously the Old Testament scriptures and declared to his family that the Messiah would come, and declared from the Old Testament who the Messiah would be, where he would be born, the nature of his ministry. Maybe as a little child he heard this and then recognized that this man indeed met the requirements for the Old Testament description of Messiah that he'd heard his father tell about. Or maybe he just learned it that day from the superscription that had been written also in mockery, the king of the Jews. Maybe there was something about Jesus that he watched that day that said, you know, nobody here thinks he's the king. The superscription says he is. By what I've observed this day, I believe that he really is. And this blind man's eyes, this spiritually blind man's eyes were open. He put his trust in him. Think about it just a minute. As far as we know, this is the first redeemed soul that the Lord took to himself after offering himself to be the ransom for sinners on the cross. This was God suffering for man, suffering as a man, yet without sin. This was the God-man feeling the pain of criminals like us, suffering the same condemnation that the criminal suffered. He understood what the cross felt like and all the shame connected with it. He knew what this thief felt. And I like that because he knows the pain you and I feel. He knows the temptations. The Bible said he was tempted in all points like as we are. Yet, because he was God without sin, here at this moment of absolute, otherwise hopelessness, here was the thief's hope. This was the friend who would receive him at a time when everybody else had rejected him because he was a lawbreaker. This was the God who could be trusted and could be loved because he entered into the thief's world so that he might take the thief from that world to himself. Now, I don't know what this does to you, but I can hardly contain the joy of the thought of it. I can only say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Look what he did. How long has it been since you or I took time to remember what he did? To meditate upon it. This was the reliant thief. He depended on Christ the King to give him a part in his kingdom. And look what the Lord said. I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today, Christ acknowledged there would be an immediate fulfillment to his request. This thief made to be part of his kingdom. An immediate request. I don't believe the thief thought that, but that's what he was told. Can you imagine the relief, the joy? Can you imagine the anesthesia, if you will, for the pain that came to this thief when this hope, this promise, that today, I as the king will take you to be where I am. Today, a day of death, would also be a day of new life. Christ would deliver him from death and take him to life. He would be with Christ today in the blessedness of another world, called paradise here. Doesn't tell us where it is. That's not important. He just says paradise, describing another world of blessedness. Today you'll be with me in another world of blessedness. I want to ask you something. I want to apply this right where we live. Do you find yourself sometime talking about, oh, heaven's going to be a wonderful place? You sing the little chorus, heaven is a wonderful place, full of glory and grace, all those songs we sing about heaven, that beautiful shore. We sing all those songs, but do we really want to be there? Do we really mean it when we talk about how wonderful it's going to be there. And when we talk about how wonderful it is, are we talking about the mansions, the streets of gold, the reuniting with our loved ones? What in the world makes this place blessed? The same thing that made it blessed for this thief. Today, Christ said, you'll be with me. That's the blessedness of it. Why then do so many believers make so many attempts, along with the rest of the unsaved world, to make this world some kind of a place of paradise? With all of its curse of sin, with all of its sorrows and its unfulfilled dreams and promises, and all of its pain and suffering and all of the rest, it can't be anything but pain and suffering and disappointment because it's cursed by sin. Why do we try to build such strongholds here and put our roots down so deeply here? Why do we try to make this a place of blessedness when it can't be anything but a place of curse until the Lord comes and restores it to a place of righteousness? Why do we become pleasure seekers and ease seekers and security seekers? And why are we living as though we're going to be forever here? And that somehow if we clean up the environment and educate people to what life ought to be, and through money and education and environmental cleansing and better politics, we'll bring heaven to this place. Utter nonsense. No, the blessedness is not here. It's in another place. And the Lord said, I'm going to take you today to that place. And in that place, no competing love, no competing attraction will ever take your love away from me. It will be blessed because you will be with me. This is what the kingdom is all about. It's about the King. It's about the blessedness of being with him. The thief didn't care where that place was or what it was like. It was unimportant. It was Christ's promise of being with him today that gave him his delight and joy. Salvation is not about a place called heaven, ladies and gentlemen. It's about a King and a Savior called Jesus. Now, your response to that statement in your heart will tell you a lot about where you are spiritually. If you said, yeah, sure. Or if you said in your heart, what's the big deal? Or that's preacher's rhetoric. That's pulpit fancy. If you had some kind of a reaction like that, you need to really dig deep in your heart and say, how come? What's wrong with me? In Philippians 1:23 said, Paul said, I desire to depart to be with Christ. Nevertheless, it's important for the time being for others for me to be here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that absent from the body is present with the Lord. The departed spirit doesn't go into a holding pen called purgatory. It goes to the Lord. The Lord said, today, when your life ends here. By the way, how did he know it was going to end today? Normally on the cross, criminals lingered for days. That's part of the agony of this horrible form of execution. But being God, he knew that because it was the Sabbath, they were going to break the legs of those criminals so that they could not continue the process of straightening the legs and releasing the legs so that they could breathe and that their life would not be prolonged. And he said, it's going to be over for you today. That was uncommon. To be with him, ladies and gentlemen, is what your salvation and mine is all about. That's what the Lord prayed for in John 17 for his disciples, that they might be with me where I am. And by the way, he prayed that for us. He said, I don't only pray for these, but for all who will believe on me through them. My desire is that they should be with me where I am. It is not a strange thing at all when the Lord of glory, the creator of the soul, calls the soul from this world to be with him. It is his desire that those who he's redeemed should be with him, that his work should be completed, his Calvary work should be completed, and that one day the body should be raised and reunited with the spirit that has gone to be with him. He ordained 12 disciples, Mark tells us in Mark 3:14, that they should be with him. That's what discipleship is all about. It's for the purpose of perfecting us in our earthly relationship with him, that we might be more and more with him. That's the issue of our salvation, to be with him. In John 14, he said to those men, I'm going away and I'll come back. And while I'm gone, I'm preparing a place for you. And when I come, I receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also with me. In Luke chapter 10, the Lord commended Mary and said, she's chosen the better part, which nobody can take away from her. The needful part, he called it, as opposed to Martha's serving part, which kept her so busy about him, for him, that she wasn't spending any time with him. And how we all fall into that trap, and perhaps you have today already. So busy. You couldn't be more busy than you are right now at this time in your life. He commended Mary for suspending her busy life in order to be with him. He said, that is needful for you. We tend to judge our worth by how big, how magnificent, how far-reaching, how self-important our service for him is. He said, that's not how I measure you. I measure you by your desire to be with me. That's what endears you to me. Your suspension of your busy work to take time out to be with me. And he said, nobody can take that away from you. You know, we can lose our health. We can lose our religious freedoms. We can have our homes and our churches taken from us by a tyrannical government. We can have our bank accounts taken from us by thieves or government, sometimes one and the same. But he said, if you be with me, if that's your objective, nobody can take that away from you. You can be with me in a prison cell. You can be with me in the middle of a forest. You can be with me wherever you are. And one day you're going to be with me forever. And nobody can snatch you out of my hand. You're going to graduate soon, many of you. Why will you choose a church? What will be your decision-making process? Will it be to be with him or to find a place that gives you good contacts for business and social outreach? There's only one question to ask when choosing a church. Is he there? Is Christ there? Or has he walked out? He's walked out of a lot of churches. Anathema, the glory's departed, is written across their doors. Don't you dare spend 1 minute or one dime of your income in such a church as that. There's no reason to be there if he's not there, because your life and mine as a believer is to be with him. We don't go to church to be seen. We don't go to be entertained. Not if we have any sense. Not if we understand what a church is all about. It's where we gather together as believers to be with him in worship. What would be your reason, seniors, for choosing a church when you get out of here? For all of its programs, for all the members of the family that it takes care of, and all the big hullabaloo, and all the hype of emotional infusion that you might get for some kind of emotional high when you go there on Sunday. Is that why you're going? If so, it's the wrong reason. We gather together to be with him. This chapel hour is the time of the day when we suspend everything else and we come before his word to be with him. I want to ask you in closing, have you been with him today? Are you making your plans for a summer where you will make plans to be with Him every day? Will you be in an environment that is conducive to being with Him? Will you choose friends who also want to be with Him? Christian life is not primarily about gaining knowledge about Him, but being with Him. And as we are with Him, sitting under His Word, we then grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And we learn from day to day more about this wonderful Savior of ours who wants us to be with Him, who saved us to be with Him, not just to be with Him on the other side in a more blessed place, but to be with Him in this world so this world can have a measure of blessedness that comes only from being with Him. Every believer's hope from the cross onward is that we might be with Him, but also in this world as we walk with Him. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through His grace." This is the hope of His grace, that we will be with Him. May I also say, there's every reason to think when you get out of bed this morning or tomorrow morning or any morning of your life that maybe this will be the day that I, as a criminal that He has rescued and given promises that I will be a part of His kingdom, will be taken from this veil of sorrows and the pain and the suffering of this world. Today I might be in that blessed world with Him. But if He leaves me here another day, I will be with Him today also by setting aside my busy life to be with Him. Don't try to tell me you're looking forward to heaven if you don't look forward to being with Him today and tomorrow and the next day. Heaven is about being with Him. And you're only one heartbeat away from being with Him there if you're redeemed. Let's bow our heads together. I'm not going to ask for a hand-raising invitation, but I am asking you, have you been with Jesus today? Will you be with Him today? Is it a part of every day for you to be with Him? If not, why not? If not, don't hypocritically talk about looking forward to being with Him in heaven. You don't, because you aren't concerned about being with Him now. Why should you want to be with Him there? Salvation is about being with Him today. Father, there are many in this room who need to make some resolve with You today that they will not let any day go by that they don't put aside their activities just to be with You. One day, as the redeemed, will be with You. How strange it's going to be for some, though saved, who never cared to be with You now. Lord, You didn't save us to give us mansions. You saved us to be with You from the cross onward. May no senior make any plans. May no student make any summer plans that would not be to be with You. And so, Father, teach us from Your goodness to this thief how good You are to criminals like us. through the cross to let us be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.